Our scripture lesson is Psalm 9. Let us stand for prayer, for the Spirit's enlightenment, and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Our hearts do thrill at this psalm and its message for us. It's stirring and encouraging message. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would help us to believe it and trust it and live by it in our generations for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 9 for the choir director on Muthleben, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all Thy wonders. I will be glad and exult in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before Thee. For Thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou dost sit on the throne, judging righteously. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and Thou hast uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment, and He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. For Thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek Thee. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples His deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my affliction from those who hate me. Thou who dost lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all Thy praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in Thy salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made Himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of His own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to hell, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before Thee. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. You may be seated. I'm absolutely certain that there's going to be a lot of people, and have been this morning, drive by the church and look at our signs with the title of this morning's sermon and this evening's sermon. This morning's sermon is the adoration of God's justice, and the evening sermon is capital punishment. And I know what they're thinking when most of them go by. They're saying to themselves, that is not a loving church. How can you be a loving church and have sermons like that in it? I dare say that most of the people going to church this morning looking by that sign either said that, talked about that to each other, or thought it in their hearts for one of two reasons. Number one, because many people going by that sign this morning and throughout all of Atlanta are still plagued with an old heresy that has been in the church for 2,000 years called subordinationism, that places one of the perfections of God in a higher and more important place than the other perfections of God. They say, oh, well, you know, we got to talk about God's justice. But let's talk about God's love and kindness and compassion and goodness and patience and long-suffering and all those wonderful things. Justice, I guess you got to talk about it, but that's nowhere near as soothing and as comforting And as encouraging as to talk about God's love. So I don't want to go to a church where they talk about justice. I want to go where they talk about love. Then there's another reason why people have that attitude to go by the marquee. And that is that they cannot, for them, justice is distasteful. The idea that God is just and that that justice works itself out in eternal capital punishment for unbelievers and in capital punishment for capital criminals is a disgusting thing for them. They do not want to have to deal with a God who is just. So I pray that those of you who came today, that none of you are heretics of the old subordinationistic school. And I pray that all of you will have throughout your Christian life, and more so after we look at this sermon, adore God, not only because He is a God of love and mercy, but also because He is a God of justice and righteousness and judgment. Now, let's look at our great psalm. First of all, the mysterious title for the choir director on Muth Laban. Now, what in the world does Muth Laban mean? Well, the reason they didn't translate it into English is because they weren't sure that it could mean a form of poetry, meaning this song is to be sung according to this particular form. It could be a musical term. It could be a musical instrument. It could be a phrase meaning death of a son. And David is simply saying, use the tune to death of a son to sing this song. So your guess is as good as anybody else's. But now, before we look at this psalm, which is a psalm of praise for God's justice and righteousness and a prayer that God would display it in behalf of His people, so that they can find protection and security in God's justice in times of persecution. The psalm teaches us that God's justice and righteousness and judgment are not against us who belong to Him. But now, in order to understand and appreciate this psalm, we have to understand the two words for God's righteousness or justice and His judgment that are in this passage over and over again. I want to give you two Hebrew words. I don't care whether you ever remember them or not. But there are two Hebrew words. The first one is a word for righteousness. So when we see this word, we're going to translate it righteousness or justice. And that's the word S-E-D-E-K. And then we have another word that whenever we see it, we're going to translate it judgment. Sometimes the Greek versions get them all mixed up and translate them all kinds of different ways. But this other word is M-I-S-H-P-A-T. And we need to understand these two words to understand the richness of our psalm. For instance, notice in verse 4, let me show you where the words are used. In verse 4, for thou hast maintained my just cause, thou dost sit on a throne judging, mishpat, M-I-S-P-H-T, righteously, S-E-D-K. In verse 7 and 8, but the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne of judgment, and He will judge the world in righteousness. There's our two words again. And then down in verse 16, we see the judgment word again. The Lord has made Himself known. He's executed judgment. And then in verse 19, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before Thee. Now, these two words are linked together inseparably throughout the Psalms. I want you to turn to some verses with me just so you can see this is a big thing. This isn't some little picky point that I'm trying to make because I don't have anything else to say. This is a big emphasis in the book of Psalms that righteousness and judgment in God always go together. They're distinguishable but inseparable. For instance, look at Psalm 89, verse 14. Righteousness, there's S-E-D-E-K, and justice, our word for judgment, M-I-S-H-P-A-T, are the foundation of thy throne. Then in Psalm 97, verse 2, you have a very similar statement. Righteousness and justice, or judgment, are the foundation of His throne. Psalm 99, verse 4. And the strength of the king loves justice, M-I-S-H-P-A-T. Thou hast established equity. Thou hast executed justice, M-I-S-H-P-A-T, and righteousness, S-E-D-E-K in Jacob. And then we see the same thing in our Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, what's the difference between these two words? And why are they continually brought together? We need to understand this before we look at the psalm and appreciate it. First of all, the word that we're translating, righteousness, S-E-D-E-K. God, these are perfections in God, his righteousness and his judgment. God is righteous in and of himself. He never acts out of character. He always acts in strict accordance to his own character, and therefore he's always trustworthy and reliable. God is righteous. Now, what's interesting about that word for righteousness is that it literally means strict adherence to a standard. Now, how in the world can God be righteous in that sense? To be righteous, literally, is to be in strict accordance to a standard. But there is no law above God to which he is to adhere and conform himself. There is no law of logic, there is no law of morality above God to which he is accountable. God's not responsible to anyone or anything outside himself. There's no set of laws out there above God that God is duty-bound to obey. God cannot be summoned before any bar of judgment. So how can it be said that God is righteous in that he lives in strict conformity to a standard, if there is no standard above him and outside him to which he is accountable? Well, the answer is, there is a law in his very nature. There is a law, there is a standard in his heart to which he is unswervingly committed. And that is his own holy and morally perfect character. That's the highest law, the highest standard there is this law, so to speak, metaphorically, in the heart of God. This holy character, this unblemished, ethically perfect character that governs everything God does and God says. That's why God can say, be said to be righteous, is that he is perfectly committed and he adheres to that law of his own holy character and nature. That's the highest standard of righteousness by which all the laws and standards of men are to be judged. God loves that law in his own nature and never swerves from it, never negates it, never compromises it. His holy and righteous character is unchangeable. And therefore, the psalmist can say later on in Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. He never acts unrighteously. He never acts unjustly. He never acts any other way than in accordance with his holy and moral character that belongs to the Lord alone. We have an interesting verse in Deuteronomy 32:4 where the writer takes seriously in a practical way the righteousness of God as his unchanging and strict adherence to the holy character that fills his heart. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 32:4. It says that God is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. There's our mishpat. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous, there's our word tzedek, and upright is he. In other words, because God always acts in accordance with his holy character, he can always be trusted to be faithful. He is a rock. Now, what's some of the prime characteristics of a rock, just humanly speaking? It never changes. It's the same. It is immovable. It's firm. It's stable. It's there today. It'll be there tomorrow. That's the common connotations of a rock. And so God is a rock in that his character is unchangeable. He never acts out of character. He's always good. He's always holy. He's always pure. And he's always unchangeable. He's the one unchanging and unchangeable reality and standard and criteria of judgment for all things. And as one writer said, on the rock must needs be smashed all that comes against us, while all that clings to it shall surely be saved. So there's only one rock in all of creation. There's only one absolutely unchanging God. And that is our God, and He is unchanging in His character. He is righteous. God's righteousness is such that it's the height of audacity to dare argue with it or question it or demand justification from God for any of His actions. Because God is righteous, trustworthy, always acts in accordance with His holy character, it is very bold and audacious when any of us question Him or cast aspersions on Him or criticize Him or complain against Him or demand that, God, why did you do this in my life? I must have an answer. If I'm going to continue to believe in you, I've got to have an answer. Why did you cause this tragic thing to happen in my life? Because God is righteous, He is not bound to give an account for any of His actions that are all righteous to any of His creatures. If we can't see the righteous aspect of God's actions in our lives, it says something about us, not about God. We're to continue to look and continue to meditate and continue to pray when we see God do things in our lives that do not to us seem righteous. We know He is righteous. All His actions are righteous. He never acts out of character. So if we see something that seems to be amiss with reference to God's dealings with us, it's our hearts that we begin to criticize. And it's our hearts we look deeply down into and say, why can't I see that my God is righteous in dealing with me? Turn with me to Romans 9, please. In Romans 9, you have a passage that shows you that God's not accountable to explain Himself to us. And He's not answerable to us. We are to trust that He's righteous and never call that righteousness into question. Let's begin with, he's talking about predestination and all that. And Paul says this, anticipating some of the objections of unbelievers. He said it in chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Absolutely not. In other words, if anything I say hereafter seems to you to imply that God is unjust, you know that your evaluation is all messed up. Because there is no injustice with God. Verse 15. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? I mean, Paul, how can you still say that God is just in the light of the things you've just said? How can you say that? Paul says, on the contrary, rather than you questioning God, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for a common use? Discussion closed. You have no basis for ever questioning a God, our God, who is righteous in all that He does. And without this righteousness, God would not be a fit governor of the world. He would not be a fit judge of the whole earth. If God was not a righteous God who always acted in accordance with His holy nature and never acted out of character, His government of the universe would be unpredictable and arbitrary tyranny that would bring terror and uncertainty rather than pleasure to those who yield to that sovereignty. So you see, when we talk about the righteousness of God and David praises God for it, it is a central theme in the Scriptures. That Christians not only adore a God of love, they adore a God of righteousness. Now, what about the word judgment. The Hebrew word mishpat. What are we to say about that word? Well, God is the judge to whom all judgment belongs. Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth judge justly?" And this word for judgment or judge has a variety of closely related meanings in the Old Testament. It means in Psalm 96 to act as a ruler. In Genesis 18, to act as a judge, that is, one who protects by means of justice, one who directs his power toward right ends and against evil ends. It means to discriminate fairly between men, or to maintain and protect that covenant bond of friendship that God has established with himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that judgment, when we talk about God being a judge and having this perfection of judgment, judgment is the process, so to speak, whereby God discerns between right and wrong and takes action as a result for the right and against the wrong. Now, when we say that God is just and fair and righteous, don't interpret by that God is neutral. God is not neutral. God hates evil. He loves to find it out so he can destroy it. He loves the good. He loves to see it in his people so he can reward them and protect them from evil. God isn't neutral. To say that God is a God of judgment is to say that he distinguishes between right and wrong and takes action as a result. So whenever you see the word judgment in the Psalms or the Old Testament, I want you to remember these four words, because all four of these words are cram-packed into that word judgment. You got a pencil? All four of these words are cram-packed into that Hebrew word for judgment. Discrimination, vindication, destruction, and salvation. All four of those words are denoted by that word, mishpat, that word, judgment. Discrimination, that is, God discriminates. God discriminates against evil and for good, which leads him to vindicate what's ever under attack by sinful men. If his moral order is under attack, his covenant bond with his people, his honor, his name, his revelation, whenever God distinguishes and discriminates between for good and against evil, it is so as to vindicate whatever sinful man is attacking in God, so that he might bring destruction upon those assailants, which would lead to the salvation of his people. Now, that's a great little word. There's a world of theology in it. That God is a judge in that he discriminates against evil and for good so as to vindicate himself and whatever belongs to him that's under attack, that leads to the destruction of those enemies and therefore the salvation and the exaltation of his people who have been oppressed by those enemies. So what are those four words, John? No. Those four words are discrimination, vindication, destruction, and salvation. Now, all these have to do with the gospel as well, these two words. Because Jesus Christ is the incarnate revelation of the righteousness and the judgment of Almighty God. Jesus is the incarnate revelation of the holy and perfect character of God that never changes. In Hebrews 1:3, it says concerning Jesus that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. So that if you want to know what God's holy and perfect nature looks like, look at Jesus, because he is the revelation, the incarnation of the righteousness of God. He's also the incarnation of the judgment of Almighty God. His judgment will bring salvation to the world rather than annihilation. You know, there's a verse in John that, where Jesus speaks, that was always a little bit confusing to me, but I never would admit it. Until I understood these things about the righteousness and the judgment of God. And that is John 3:17 and following. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now what that verse says, to simplify it, is that Jesus came into the world not to judge the world, but to save it. Oh, what does that mean then? That means that he's not going to judge anybody, and that nobody's going to be condemned for their sins? No. What he's saying is, he didn't come into the world to judge mankind as most people interpret judgment. That is a negative, destructive thing that brings annihilation. Rather, he's acting as the God of the Old Testament, whose judgment meant redemption and exaltation for his people. And his judgment of the enemies of God on earth will lead to the salvation of the world. He came not to judge in a negative sense, but to judge so as to save, to destroy God's enemies in the earth and all opposition against God, that this world and God's people in it might be saved from their oppression. That's the point that Jesus is making. In fact, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God credits to sinners through faith in Christ his own righteous character. And from that moment on, views those believers as if they were as holy and righteous and unchangeably so as the living God himself. Do you remember Paul's preaching the gospel in Romans 3:21? He said, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." That God requires a righteousness that is as perfect as he is from us if we're to be accepted with him. But it's not a righteousness that we can produce. It's not a righteousness that we are worthy of. It's a righteousness that God gives us. So the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment, God credits to you and to your account and to your indebtedness a righteousness that is just as holy and just as perfect and just as unchanging as God's is. And that's the basis of our salvation. Now, why is it that God can credit to your account and mine perfect righteousness, Cedric, when God knows we're sinners? It is because God's mishpat, God's judgment, has been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. The judgment that we deserved as his enemies was poured out on Christ in our place. And now, based on his substitutionary atonement, the moment we believe by grace, God credits to our account a righteousness that makes us acceptable with God throughout all eternity. What is it that Peter said? He said that Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. And that's why Jeremiah can say this unusual verse. Turn with me to Jeremiah 33:16. You see, when you have to understand this, the subject of the righteousness and judgment of God, to understand the gospel. I mean, we're talking about the gospel. The gospel is not only a revelation of the love and grace of God, it's a revelation of the justice and righteousness and judgment of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't understand these things, you have a little half-baked, truncated gospel. But now notice what Jeremiah says in chapter 33, verse 16. It's because Jesus is our substitute. God punished Jesus, judged him in our behalf, that he might credit his righteousness to us. That Jeremiah can say, notice a particular pronoun here in a minute. "In those days, Judah will be saved," speaking about the days when the Messiah would come, which means that ever since Jesus came 2,000 years ago. "Judah," that is God's people, "will be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called: the Lord Jesus, our righteousness." It says, in those days when the Messiah comes, and he came 2,000 years ago, he's going to save God's people, and he's going to save them by enabling them to call themselves the Lord, our righteousness, our tzedek. Who's the she? And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the church's name, the Lord our righteousness. In other words, the reason that the church is saved and the reason God's people are saved is because the Lord Jesus Christ came to die in our place, to take God's judgment in our behalf, that his name might be credited to us. And on the basis of his name, we're saved. It's like if a high and mighty businessman came to you and says, here's my business card. It'll get you in anywhere you want. Well, Jesus' name is Jesus' business card. So that with that name, you're accepted with God. You see how these words, righteousness and justice and judgment, understanding, are so important to understanding the gospel. Now, with those two words explained, and I hope not confusingly to you, but with those two words, what's the first word? Righteousness, tzedek. It has to do with God's strict adherence to the law of his own holy character. God loves that law. God never acts out of character. Mishpat, judgment, that God discriminates against evil for good so as to vindicate his name and whatever is under attack by his enemies, leading to the destruction of those enemies and the salvation of his people. Now we're ready to study Psalm 9. Psalm 9 has five sections to it. The first section is verses 1 and 2, which is the exuberant praise of God for deliverance. The exuberant praise of God for deliverance. Verses 3 through 6, the guarantee of our enemies' defeat, God's justice. The guarantee of our enemies' defeat, God's justice. Verses 7 through 10, the guarantee of the church's security, God's justice. The guarantee of the church's security, God's justice. Verses 11 through 16, the subject of the church's praise, God's justice. The subject of the church's praise, God's justice. And then verses 17 through 20, the content of the church's prayers, God's justice. The content of the church's prayers, God's justice. Now let's look at each of these. The first two verses, an exuberant word of praise to the living God for his deliverances of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I will sing and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. Here you see intense gratitude on David's part for the manifestation of God's power and justice and name in his behalf. And this intense thankfulness is one of the marks that distinguishes true Christians from the rest of the world. This intense praise of God is one of the distinguishing marks of true Christians. Now, I don't mean just going around saying praise the Lord or thank God or praise God or all kinds. Sometimes we use those almost in a blasphemous and sacrilegious religious sense. But are our lives marked and characterized by intense gratitude and thankfulness for what God does in our lives day in and day out? And you notice this praise, if it's real, always originates in the heart. In verse 1, I will give thanks to you with all my heart. I mean, this is something that's joyful. This is something that's sincere. This is not something that's forced. This is not a pretense. This is real. It's true. It expresses the way I feel and the way I think and my disposition at the deepest levels of my being. In my heart, I praise the living God. But it's not a praise that stays in the heart. It's a praise that begins with the heart and expresses itself through the mouth. You notice the next sentence. I will tell of thy wonders. I will tell of thy wonders. So this praise is something that fills the heart, originates with the heart, and then bursts through the mouth in words and sentences. That we're praising God in words and sentences, in prayers, in testimonies to other people, in songs that we sing in church, around the house, and all the rest. But notice that this praise is not only because of God's wonderful and miraculous provisions for David and for us, but notice it's
primarily because God revealed himself to us.
Notice what it says in verses 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I'll be glad and exult in thee.
Not in thy mighty works. Not in thy providence. Not in the blessings of salvation, as great as all those things are.
But David is saying, the chief cause of my praise is the living God himself, in knowing him, in having him reveal himself to me. I find in God, as it were, a full and overflowing abundance of joy. That's the primary cause of praise in my heart. That's the thing that makes me rejoice above everything else. It's not the gifts that God gives, but the giver, in knowing him and watching the way he reveals himself in my life and makes himself known to me and reveals his name to me. Himself. You know, this intense praise of God is the most important thing you ever do as a Christian. The most important thing you'll ever do. The most important thing any human being will ever do is praise God. You think of all the responsibilities and duties and privileges that we have as Christian, none is as high and as holy and as important as our praising God intensely and sincerely from the heart through the mouth. Why? It glorifies God. It makes the Christian strong. The more we praise God, the more we see his hand in our lives, the more God-centered we become, the more we become like him, the better we know him, and the more we love him, and the more consistent we are in serving him and obeying him. So you see, this exuberant praise that fills up the first two verses is something that characterizes the life of Christians. It characterizes you. Is your life characterized by depression, despair, monotony, and boredom? Or exuberant praise that God has made himself known to you and given himself to you? Then in verses 3 through 6, David goes on and becomes more specific and praises the Lord for the revelation of his justice in his life, that is, his righteousness and his judgment, that leads always to the defeat of his enemies. In other words, he's going to say, I'm going to read these verses, as long as God is righteous, my enemies don't have a chance, so to speak. There's no possibility of them ever winning against me as long as God is righteous. And I'm his child. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before thee. For thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou dost sit on the throne judging righteously. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. And thou hast uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. David's saying, Lord, because you sit on the throne of judgment, judging righteously, all of your enemies and all the enemies of your covenant people will come to an end in perpetual ruins. Because of your unswerving loyalty to your covenant and to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll maintain our cause if our cause is your cause. And you'll cause all of our enemies to perish. Because you're unchangeably righteous, O Lord. Your judgment seeks out all those who oppose you and who assault your people in order to destroy them, so as by their destruction to protect and deliver your people. Now, did you notice how thorough and how total God's destruction of his enemies is here? Look at verses 5 and 6. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Now, these are probably past tense verbs used to prophesy the future, which was typically prophetic in Old Testament Hebrew. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. You say, Lord, there's going to be some enemies of your people that as they're faithful to you and as you display your justice and your righteousness and your judgment in their behalf, that you're going to blot them out so thoroughly that people are going to forget their name. That'd be great. Darwin who? Bill who?
I mean, there's coming a time in which some of the ferocious enemies of God, their names are going to be gone from history books. Nobody's going to remember them. Verse 6, the enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. And thou hast uprooted the cities. And the very memory of them has perished. You don't want to fool around with God. And beloved, this is your future if you think and live as God's enemy. If you and your family and your descendants think and live as God's enemy in this world, putting your own will above the will of Almighty God, then this total destruction, blotting out of your name, the uprooting of your cities, the coming to perpetual ruins, the memory perishing, this will be your future if you persist in living in rebellion against Him. Verses 7 through 10 talks about God's justice from a little different angle. In verses 3 through 6, he says that God's justice guarantees our enemies' defeat. And as a result, God's justice is a guarantee of the church's security. Verses 7 through 10. But the Lord abides forever. Literally in Hebrew, it sits as king. But the Lord sits as king forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness according to his holy character. That's the standard by which the world's going to be judged. Not man's standard, God's character. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. So here we learn that the Savior of God's people that are often oppressed and seduced by this world is none other, in verse 7, than the sovereign Lord of all of creation. The one who sits upon the circle of the earth as the sovereign king, who governs everything, who does whatever he pleases, causes whatever to happen, whatever happens to happen, foreordains whatever comes to pass, to whom all men and institutions are accountable. That sovereign king of the universe is the Savior of God's people. The one who is the righteous judge of the nations, verse 8. The one before whom every human being on this earth will stand is none other than the Savior and the friend of God's people. And the lesson lessons in this particular stanza, verses 7 through 10, are particularly profound. In verse 7, where it says God sits on a throne as a king, which is a metaphor for his sovereignty. God uses his sovereignty and his throne for his people and against their oppressors. Now, what a truth. What a thought is that. We have a sovereign God who controls everything, and his sovereignty is used for your behalf and mine and against all those who would try to seduce us against him. God's not neutral. He's not a neutral sovereign. He controls the universe for your behalf and for your benefit and against all those who would oppose you as the enemies of God. Then in verse 7, we also see that, and verse 10, that because God's character is eternal and unchanging, he'll always be faithful to his covenant promises and to his covenant people. And in that sense, God's righteousness is our salvation. I mean, we say God's grace is our salvation. God's love is our salvation. God's justice and righteousness is our salvation as well. Why? Because God never acts out of character. He's reliable, trustworthy. He'll always do the right, the pure thing. He'll always be faithful. And therefore, he will be faithful to every covenant promise that he's ever made to us. And we are safe and sound no matter what happens in this world around us. So that God's righteousness is our salvation. You're saved because God is a righteous God who loves that law in his own character and who is reliable and faithful and never swerves from that holiness and that moral perfection. We also learn in verses 7 and the first part of verse 8, but the Lord sits as king forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He'll judge the world in righteousness. That here you can say that God's judgment is our salvation. We're saved because of God's judgment. because God is a judge. Because God discriminates between good and evil, against evil and for good, and vindicates himself against all who would oppose him so as to destroy his enemies, that leads to our salvation and our exaltation. So we're saved not only by grace, we're saved by righteousness, and we're saved by judgment. You know, there's nothing you need to be afraid of in the judgment of Almighty God. Every time God goes to judge people and nations, it is always in one way or another for the benefit of God's people. And that's the basic nature of salvation. That's how God saves his people. It is a thought that is compromised today by rapturism. Rapturism says that God ultimately saves his people by rapturing them out of the midst of their enemies, leaving all the enemies here on earth to be trampled on by the Antichrist. And that ultimately is an escapism, that God saves his enemy, his people from their enemies by snatching his people up out of the presence of his enemies. That's not a biblical concept. I mean, go all the way back to Egypt. How did God save Israel from the Egyptians? By rapture? By rapturing them up out of Egypt? No, sir. By destroying Egypt. Those plagues, the purpose of those plagues, each plague was aimed at a particular god the Egyptians worshipped. And God showed himself to be superior. And their gods, their religion, their economy was destroyed. And then at the end, when the firstborn of every family was killed, and then when Pharaoh and his army drowned the Red Sea, that was the destruction of Egypt. Is that God saved Israel from Egypt by destroying Egypt. And that is the basic nature of salvation. There's no escapism in the gospel. That the Lord Jesus Christ is going to save his people, as he has in the past, from their enemies by destroying their enemies and placing them in places of greatness and exaltation and prosperity. That's what we see here. And then notice in verse 8. The entire world will see and experience the judgment of God. Not just a group of people in David's day, but the whole world. Verse 8. And he will judge the world in righteousness and will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. That God intervenes into history over and over and over to judge people. But there's coming one great climactic day when the whole world will stand before him, every human being that's ever lived. And they will be judged according to a standard. Not a standard that they dictate, but a standard that's in the heart of God. And God says, in effect, I'm going to judge everybody that stands before me as to how they line up in terms of this law that's in my heart. As God. Where will you stand on that day? I mean, you're not going to stand before God on judgment day and say, Lord, here's a list of things I'd like you to judge me by. I didn't kick dogs. I fed the cat. God says, no. I'm going to judge you by comparing you with my holy character. Now, what are you going to cry for on that day? You're going to cry for grace and for justice. You're going to say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I haven't done anything to deserve salvation. And I pray that you would remember your justice displayed in my behalf on Calvary's cross, when you punish Jesus in the place of sinners. Don't look at me, Lord. Look at him. All the world will stand before that God and have to give an account of their lives. And then in verse 10, you have that great verse that says, and those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. In the midst of all these trials and tribulations, in the midst of all these enemies, in the midst of all this display of God's wondrous righteousness and devastating for his enemies' judgment, those who know his name, those who love his name, remember his name is a revelation of himself, that those who know and love God's revelation of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Word of God, they'll put their trust in you, not in man, not in themselves, but in you. For you, O Lord, have not, nor will you ever forsake those who seek you, who seek your favor and seek your protection in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful word of hope this is, that in all of the display of God's power and justice and righteousness and judgment, in the face of all the oppression of God's enemies, we can still trust God if we know him, if we love him and we love his word and we're seeking favor and protection from him alone and not from man. He'll come to our rescue. So in verses 11 through 16, you see the whole church, not just David now, but you see the whole church being called upon to praise the Lord for his justice. Sing praises to the Lord. You see, that's an imperative. David's not content with praising the Lord himself. He's been telling you what he's been doing. Well, now he's not content with praising the Lord to himself. He's calling upon us. He's calling upon the whole church to join with him in the public praise of Almighty God. Not only because of praising the Lord invigorates us and stirs us up, but because God is worthy of all of our praise. And so he says in verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my affliction from those who hate me. Thou who dost lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all thy praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in thy salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Higgion, Selah. Now remember what Selah means? It means pause and think about this real seriously. It's a word to the choir director and the orchestra saying, at this point, blow the trumpet. Crash the cymbals. Roll the drums. And Higgion means do it even louder than you've ever done it before. That's what the word means. Do this as loud, do all at once. Roll the drums, crash the cymbals, blow the trumpets all at one time. Because this is quite a thought that God reveals himself in the execution of his judgment, causing his enemies to fall into their own traps. So here you have the church called upon to praise Jehovah. And notice where Jehovah lives. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. You're seeing the praises of the Most High God. The whole universe cannot contain him. But he lives with you. He lives in the church. He lives in Zion. He lives with his people. He is closer to you than your own breath. That he's not only a God that transcends the universe and sits upon a throne governing and judging the universe, but he lives with his faithful people. He's right there beside you, in you, around you, above you, beneath you. Notice also that we, in verse 11, as his people, are not only called upon to declare his praise to one another in the church, but to praise him into the world's nations. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. That involves evangelism. We're called upon here not only to praise the Lord with each other in the church, sitting around singing hymns and having hymn sings and all those things, which are vitally important. But he says, now go out to the nations, the world, the very nations that oppose you, the very nations that are deaf because of their sins, and go and sing my praises and declare my mighty deeds among the nations. Tell them about the God that you worship. Tell them who I am, that they might be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12, boy, do you have a politically incorrect statement here. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So here we're to sing praises because God lives with us and in us and among us. We're to declare his wonderful deeds among the peoples of the earth, for because God, who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Now I want you just to think about that for a minute. Now, don't, by the way, interpret this in a Marxist manner. It says that God is for the poor, God's for the needy, God's for the afflicted. But when you see those words in the Psalms, always in your own mind, put the pronoun His with a capital H. That it's not that God sides with the poor, no matter who they are in this world, against the rich. That's not the point. That's not taught in the Bible. Some of the greatest men and most humble men in the Bible were rich. And some of the most wicked people were poor. Some of the godliest were poor. So whenever the Lord says, I'm going to come to the rescue of the poor and the needy and the afflicted, in your own mind, put the word His. His poor, His needy, His afflicted. Those who are being persecuted by the world. God comes to their rescue to bring deliverance to them. And so here we're taught that God will certainly avenge the shedding of innocent blood of His people by their enemies. And that He'll always respond to the cries of His people. No cry of any of God's needy, afflicted, poor people will go unanswered and unavenged. Why? Because our God requires blood. Think about that. Why is God going to shed the blood of all of His enemies that persecute His people? Because our God requires blood from those who rebel against Him. Why? He is a righteous God. He is a righteous God who never swerves from His holy and morally perfect character, and that morally perfect character finds abominable anything that is the opposite of it, anything that opposes it. So that when God sees an unholy sinner, when God sees a rebel in His universe that does not repent, everything in God is moved to destroy him and to take his blood away, because our God requires blood because He's a righteous, holy God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Why? Because God requires blood. The wages of sin is death. Why? Because God requires blood. Nations that have risen in opposition to the Lord have perished throughout the thousands of years of human history. Why? Because God requires blood. And if you've sinned against God, ever, God requires your blood. Or the blood of the substitute. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiving of sins. Why? Because God requires blood. And if you go through this life in unbelief and in rebellion against God, without faith in a substitute, God will take your blood for all eternity. The choice is yours. Notice the interesting prayer in verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Be gracious? I thought we were talking about righteousness, justice, and judgment. And here at the same time, in the same breath, in the same psalm, David can thank God for that God requires blood, that God is righteous, that God is just, that God is a God of judgment, and his whole salvation rests upon the fact that God is gracious. He can thank God for his righteousness saving him and for his grace saving him at one and the same time. Now, how can he do that? Well, do you know that God did not have to choose to save anybody? God could have let the whole human race die and go to hell for what it deserved. But he made a choice of grace. He determined that he would save sinners. Didn't have to make that determination. Could have let everybody go to hell. But God graciously determined to save sinners. Now, having determined to save sinners, there was only one way opened up for him to do so, and that is through the death of his own son. Because God's justice had to be satisfied. I mean, God just couldn't say, well, I don't need to save sinners. They don't deserve to be saved. But I think I'm just going to have mercy upon them and just forget my justice and forget that I forget this thing about me being a God of blood and forget that I hate sin and forget that everything in me is repulsive. I mean, just forget all that. Let's just go with mercy and forget justice. Would you want to serve a God like that? He wouldn't be God. But God in his wisdom worked out a way whereby mercy and justice could kiss each other. Whereby in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God wouldn't have to give up his grace and God wouldn't have to give up his justice and God could save sinners. He graciously provided his son, which he didn't have to do. And in his son's death, there was a legal transaction that took place. Jesus paid the debt we owed God. Jesus satisfied the claims of God's justice against us. And therein grace and justice kiss each other. So David, who can praise the Lord for his righteousness and his justice and his judgment, can at the same time praise the Lord and cry out to him, be gracious upon me. I don't deserve anything from your hand. I deserve no protection. I deserve no deliverance. Oh, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Give me what I don't deserve in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be gracious to me, oh, Lord. Behold my afflictions from those who hate me. Thou who dost lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of thy praises. That I may tell of thy praises. That's the reason he asked God for something. Is that the reason you ask God for something? Whenever you ask God for any need in your life, why do you ask him that? So that you'll be more comfortable, happier, better off, feel more secure? That's not David. David says, Lord, I pray that you be gracious to me, that you'll continue to lift me up, that you will deliver me from my affliction, in order that I may be in a strong position to tell the world of your praise and your glory and your greatness in my behalf, that I might evangelize. Now make sure that that's your motive in mind. Whenever you ask God for anything, make sure that you have the same motive. Lord, I pray that you'd help me in this. I pray that you would deliver me in this. I pray that you'd answer my prayer that I may be in a position to tell the nations about you. That I can have more things to tell the nations about how great and marvelous your grace and your righteousness and your justice and your judgment are. And then we come to the last stanza, which is, we're not only to praise God for the display of his justice in our behalf, but we're also to make that the content of our prayers, as we saw last week or the week before, to pray for the display of God's righteousness and God's justice and God's judgment in the earth. The wicked will be turned into hell. Even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. You see that little conjunction four? Here you have a promise of two certain futures of two kinds of people in this earth. The righteous will receive the eternal judgment of God throughout all eternity. The wicked will receive the eternal judgment of God throughout all eternity. And the righteous will be saved. But notice why he's going to turn the wicked out. The wicked will be turned into hell, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not be forgotten. My needy people are being opposed by these wicked people. I have not forgotten them, and so I'm going to deliver them and bring them salvation by turning the wicked nations into hell. Because the hope of my afflicted people by these wicked nations will not be disappointed and will not perish forever. And then the great prayer that Becky sang a while ago. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before thee. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And so the psalm concludes with an earnest petition that God would act as the righteous judge that he is. and not let wicked rebels in this universe succeed in their attempts to silence and destroy God's church. It's as if David is praying, Lord, put the fear of God into them by teaching them that they're frail men and not gods. Lord, make the frailty of the wicked evident to all. Lord, when people hate you and act as gods, we know that everybody suffers, especially God's people. So arise, O Lord, and do not let man prevail. So it's beneficial to everybody to be made to realize that men are but men, dependent, mutable, mortal, fallen, sinful, accountable creatures who are no match for the judgment of a sovereign and righteous God. Has God ever let you know that you're only a man? I mean, it's a painful thing, but it's a wonderful thing thereafter. Has there ever come a time in your life in which God has shown you that you are but a man and not God? I can tell you several times in my life. Very painful. Very humiliating. But very liberating. Pray that. Pray, Lord, in my own life, I pray that you would help me to remember that I'm just a man and not God. Help me to put my confidence not in myself or in any other man or any other human institution, but to put my confidence in you and in you alone. Because you, the righteous God, are for us. You, the just God, are for us. You, the God of judgment, before whom everybody must stand, you are for us. You, the God of grace, are for us. And no one can touch a hair on our head without the will of our Father who is in heaven. So if God be for us, who can be against us? It does not matter who can be against us if God is for us. So Lord, teach me that I am just a man. And during this presidential cycle that can be so discouraging to the faithful people of God, whenever you see the Republicans and the Democrats making their speeches, and you see the Christians and non-Christians flocking to vote for them with all of their fascism, socialism, anti-Christianity, and you realize what awaits us on the other side of the election, no matter who gets elected, pray every time you see them. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations know that they are but men. Let us pray.